we've been talking about worship at Gospel Church. We've been preaching a series on worship. And we've started really broadly, what is worship? And we've started by looking at worship as an all-of-life activity, looking at Romans chapter 12, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable act of worship. So our whole life laid down for Jesus, our whole life in imitation of Christ. I know I keep fidgeting, but I need to be able to see your guys' smiling faces over there. Worship is all of life, and then we've talked about gathered worship and what we do when we're all here together and why we do it. We've been going over principles that give shape to our worship and the way we do things. We talked about the principle of Christ-centeredness and gospel-centeredness as giving shape to our worship, and we've been talking about the principle of worship being united in Christ, that Christ is pulling all peoples together as He is lifted up, as we look at Him, as we consider His gospel, and as we center around nothing besides the gospel of Jesus, it starts to pull all sorts of different people together. As we're not centered around a certain club or a certain human cultural thing or anything like that, or even one biblical author over another, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but we're all centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ and the worship of God. And that just pulls a distinct people together as one. And so we've been looking at the principle of our unity in worship. And now I think we're finished with that part of it. So I think we have two more in this series, and then we will be digging into the book of 1 Timothy, which will be exciting. So for now, but this morning we're going to talk about the specifics of our worship. So we've been starting really broad, and we've been getting more specific, and our gathered worship here, and principles that get that kind of give shape to our gathered worship. And now we're going to talk about the details of our gathered worship. We're just going to walk through our service, and why do we start with this call to worship, and why do we sing the way we do, and the kinds of songs we do, and why do we have Bible readings, and why do we have prayers, and why the Lord's Prayer, and why do we preach, why do we end, so why do we do each part of our service, and how that kind of fleshes out and is an expression of the principles that we've been talking about. So that's where we're at. And then I think next week we'll talk about how this gathered worship then kind of can shape daily worship in our homes and what that can look like, whether that's families worshiping together or roommates, or even if you live by yourself, gathering with somebody else, or even in your own kind of personal devotions, how this can then shape your regular daily worship. So that's where we're headed. But in terms of the specific pieces of worship, there's a lot of freedom in how to organize worship in a church. The Bible doesn't give a really detailed prescriptive list of when you gather together on a Sunday morning, here's what you have to do, right? First you do this, and you need to have this call to worship, and we want you to start at 10:30 and not 10 or not 11, right? And then you need to pray, but you need to pray after you read the Bible, right? We just don't have those kinds of details. We have bigger picture stuff of the kinds of thing the church is doing when we gather around God's Word and in prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship and giving ourselves to the apostles' teaching, but we have lots of freedom in exactly how we work that out, but we want to work those details out intentionally. We want to work them out in a way that honors God, that loves Him, that loves one another, and so we're going to explain why we've kind of chosen some of the things we have, and also we love to just look for any direction that we can find in God's Word. Right? There's no one book that just lays out specific worship service piece by piece, but nevertheless, there's lots of truth and lots of information in God's Word, and we just want to mine that because we love God, and we delight in His Word, and we love what He loves, and in His Word, we get an expression of His heart and what He delights in and what He loves, and so we want to mine that and search for what does God love and what does God delight in, and then we want to shape our response to Him accordingly. And we also love to learn from how other Christians have wrestled with these questions throughout history. We know that we're not the first church to come on the scene, that Jesus didn't establish His church in the year 2000, right? That He established it a long time ago. And that Christians for a long time have been wrestling with these things and how do we put this together and thinking about it and scouring their Bibles to say, what does God say about how we worship? And we want to hear that and we want to learn from that. And so our worship at Gospel Church is shaped by the Bible, it's shaped by the church and by this conversation and pursuit of this the church has been chasing after throughout her life. And as a result of that, worship here maybe feels eclectic in some ways. I mean, maybe some pieces of it feel kind of high church to you, or wow, that's, you know, this kind of time of confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. And maybe you think, wow, that's only I've seen that done in kind of more high church things. But then maybe pieces of it seem more charismatic to you. Like sometimes the music guy is saying, the Bible says we should dance, so maybe we should think about trying that. And then we think, wow, that reminds me of certain other churches I've been in where people are dancing around. And so we're not doing this simply to try to be eclectic, but we're doing this is just try to say, what all does the Bible say and have for us, and how can we kind of shape our lives and our worship according to that and according to how people have wrestled with that throughout the ages. So in all these things, as we walk through our worship service, we're going to see a kind of gospel-centeredness being worked out, a kind of centering on what God has done for us in Christ and our response. And in that process, we're going to see there's a lot of back and forth. Our worship is designed to be an engagement with God, right? Coming to worship is not merely like going to a museum. Right? There are parts of it that's like going to a museum. We have ancient texts, we have ancient truths, we have ancient stories that we're remembering and we're representing before one another. But the truths that we're representing are alive. It's in another way like going to a zoo, you might say. We're not going to a museum and seeing a bunch of stuffed animals, right? The things we're dealing with are alive. They're living. They're moving around. And the Holy Spirit is here now. The one who inspired this word is also at work in our hearts while it's being spoken to us. And it's coming together in this powerful thing to transform us and to engage us with God. And so our worship is shaped in this back and forth between us and God where we address Him and He addresses us. And we cry out to Him and He answers us. And we confess our sins and He assures us. And so we'll see that as we walk through the service. So let me just dive into this. And we're going to try to walk through and cover kind of piece by piece why we worship the way we do at Gospel Church. So the first thing we do is that God calls us to worship Him. We gather together, we're all in here, we're mingling, we're talking, we're catching up because we're a family, but then we're starting to turn our attention to God, and the worship kind of begins and has this start with the voice of God calling to His people and calling us into His worship. Okay, God calls us to worship. And the reason we do this, and the church has done this throughout history, and the reason that this is how we start is because it's a truth, and it's a gospel truth, that God's Word initiates God's people. That God's Word initiates His people. God speaks, His people come into being, and then respond to Him. This is how it was in creation. God spoke all things into being. Let there be light, and then light was there shining forth. Now let us make man after our image. And there was man after His image responding in worship. God calls and we respond. That's how it happened in creation. And this is how it happens in our salvation, isn't it? That God calls to you by the word of the gospel. And that word comes to you like Lazarus dead in the tomb and breathes life into your body. And you rise and you come out of the tomb heading for Jesus. Isn't that how it works in your salvation? God calls you out of the tomb. His word makes you alive and calls you to Himself. And theologians have called that the effectual call of God. That same thing that's we see illustrated in Lazarus, dead in the tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. How can Lazarus answer? He's dead. Because the words of Jesus have life, and they bring him to life, and then they call forth the response that God called out, because God's words have power to speak, and things that don't exist come into existence. That's the kind of power that's in God's word. And that's how He's called you to Himself, isn't it? This, I'm going to read you a few verses because this idea of God's call, His effectual call to call His people into life and into worship is all over the Bible. So listen for this idea of God's call in Romans 8:30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So this has often been called this great chain of salvation, the golden chain of salvation, starting all the way back from predestination before the foundation of the earth, and then eventuating from there into a call where God calls out and His people answer in justification and glorification. Or listen to 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How did you get into the fellowship of Jesus Christ? You are in a fellowship, a shared people with Jesus Himself, the eternal Son of God. How did you get into that fellowship? God called you, it says, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Or listen to 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul says to Timothy, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us into a holy calling. He called you, he called out, and he brought you into this calling, not because of our works, not because we were able to get ourselves up out of the tomb and dust off, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you see how God initiates your salvation by calling you to himself? Jesus told his followers, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father calls, he reaches out, and he grabs his people with his most powerful thing, his word. He reaches out and he grabs them, and he breathes life into them, into you, into us, and he calls us to himself. And so in modeling our worship after these great truths, we begin with a call from God. We begin with a call, and that call is not something we made up. We're not even just calling each other to worship, though it's happening through the mouth of a human being. But what they're doing is they're picking up their Bible, they're searching through it throughout the week and finding a passage where God himself in his own word is saying, come and worship me and praise me. And then you hear that, and what you should know is happening by faith is that God himself is calling you to worship him again. And so we're reminding us, we're replaying out how all of this works, how our relationship with God works, that he initiates, because he is the God of grace and the God of salvation, who initiates and who calls out to his people, and that call is effectual, and it grabs our hearts and it pulls us in. And so we start with a call to worship of God. God begins. He gets the first word, because he's the Alpha, isn't he? And then we respond with praise. We respond. So our worship here starts with this call to worship where God is speaking, and then we respond. The immediate response is stand up, lift up your voice, lift up your heart. God has called you in to worship him. He's called us in to worship him together. Now lift up our eyes, stand up, lift up our hearts, and start singing and start praising, because he's good. And how else ought we to respond to God himself calling us into his light and calling us into his worship? He calls, and we answer. And singing is just a fitting way to approach God. It's a good way to come in. And Psalm 100 says, come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. You walk into the courts of God, we should be walking in singing. Because he's worthy. Because what other response could we give as we're approaching the fountain of life, the God of all creation, the God of grace, the God of love, who has called us out of darkness, forgiven us for our sins, breathed new life into us, and called us into everlasting, joyful, divine fellowship? What else can we do? We shouldn't come in mumbling. We should come in rejoicing and singing. And that's what's appropriate according to Psalm 100. There's just something about God's throne that just causes singing to break forth, isn't there? I mean, when we get these they call them theophanies, these views of God and of his throne room in the Bible, so often what's happening? There's just songs are coming forth. There's spiritual beings with eyes all over them and all kinds of different wings, and they're intense looking, and they're there worshiping God and they're singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're singing, and singing is just erupting around the Lamb. And in Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb comes forward and he's the one who's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals, because he died and he shed his blood to bring a people and restore them to God. And as he walks forward, people start praising and they start singing and they start rejoicing around him, because this is the kind of God that he is. You can barely approach him without wanting to break out in praise. And so it's fitting that this is how we respond. Even if we don't feel like responding that way, we're being trained to do it. God calls us in, and we're going to respond, and we're going to sing. And it's good when we feel like singing, and the music helps to stir up our affections so that we want to sing, and our affections and our emotions are in line with what we know to be true, and that's good, and that's a part of the music. It's why we have music here, to stir up our hearts, to say, "Why are you cast down within me, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him." And if that's all you can offer, then just offer that.
Amen.
During the singing time, if all you can offer is just to stand to your feet and to mutter out the songs, if that's all you have, just give it to God in faith. But even better if we can leap and rejoice and clap our hands and lift our hands and dance and be glad and sing loudly and rejoice, because this is what He calls us to. It's what He's worthy of. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's how God feels towards you. That's how God is towards you. He's exulting over you. He's delighting over you with loud singing. He's not muttering it out. The Holy One of Israel is bursting forth in song over you because He loves you. And so it's just fitting that we learn that back, isn't it? He's singing over us and we're singing back to Him and we're rejoicing and praising Him and delighting in Him. Ephesians 5:18-19 tells us what it's like to live a life filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." What does that look like? "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." When Paul wants to describe what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing he says is that you're singing to each other and to God. Some people are bad at singing. It's okay. Just sing. Just belt it out. Sometimes, if you can't hit a note, it's because you're not singing loud enough. You have to sing a little, you have to get a little more air in there, and push it out, and maybe you'll hit it. And if you don't, that's okay. Don't hold back your song. Just sing. Don't hold back your song because of pride. There's a kind of givenness in song, isn't there? I mean, we're giving ourselves away. You get carried away a little bit. You're singing, and what if somebody thinks I'm not good? What if I don't hit that note? What if I really belt it out and I miss it? There's a kind of letting go that has to happen in song. There's a kind of not taking yourself quite so seriously that has to happen in order to sing. And that's a part of it. That's a part of the goodness. That's part of why God calls us to sing. Our God sings loudly. And we can sing. If you have a persona that can't bear singing to God, then let that persona die as you break out into joyful response, because this is what's fitting for our God. All right, scholars debate the exact reference there in Ephesians of the terms psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but there's a variety, isn't there? We know what the psalms are, we have an idea on what hymns are, spiritual songs. People say, what exactly are the difference? But we see the idea, don't we? There's this diversity of music. There's different kinds of songs. We're bringing them all together. And we're trying to encapsulate that kind of diversity in our music at Gospel Church. It's one of our goals. We choose songs that honor God, that reflect biblical truth, that are gospel-centered, that delight in God, that give us truths by which to express our hearts to God, that center on the gospel, that stir our hearts to reverent, joyful expression before God. So we sing. God calls to us. We respond to Him with praise and with singing. Maybe two more things about the singing. We want this multi-instrumental, loud-sounding music at Gospel Church. Because as we've searched out God's Word and said, where does it discuss, where does God say about what the music should look like? There are a few places. One, singing and making melody. So it should be melodious. It should be beautiful. There's various kinds of song.
And listen to Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now we know the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. It's a place for stillness and quietness. But when the Bible starts describing music, it's often like this. It's loud. And sometimes Israel described, they were praising so loud and so robustly that it says the earth was split because of the loudness of their music. So we want this multi-instrumental, loud, joy-filled, and yet still completely reverent, awe-inspired, trembling joy at the feet of God in our music. We don't call this our worship time, or the guy leading it our worship leader or worship pastor, because we don't think that's how the Bible talks about worship. What you're doing right now is worship. When we hear God's word and we sit and we quiet ourselves and we quiet our bodies and we quiet our minds and we quiet our souls and we sit before God and we say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. It's worship. When we pray and we lift up praises to God from the people, and then we gather and we long, we bring Him our requests and our needs and our struggles, that's worship. We're engaging God. We're coming to Him. Worship. And all that we're doing here is worship. So the response to the music, which is beautiful and important and glorious, we call it our time of praise or a time of singing. That's what we're doing. So God calls us out. We respond with worship and pray in the form of praise. Then God speaks to us in His Word. So you see this back and forth. God calls, we respond, then He speaks to us in His Word. So we do Bible reading. God calls us with His own Word. He speaks to us with His own word. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:32. If you've lost, or if you've never cultivated a sense of the majesty of what it is to get to sit and hear God's word, be reminded by Deuteronomy 4. If you think of it as just, then we do some Bible readings. That's nice, you know. But let God's word remind you of what's really happening here when we open the Bible and read it out. Deuteronomy 4:32. For we ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Go all the way back in time to the first man, go to far ends of the earth and ask yourself, has anything so amazing ever happened? So amazing as what? Verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Go from one end of the earth to the other, go from one end of time to the other and ask yourself, has anybody ever heard God speak and not been utterly done away with because of it? Just taken apart by the power of the Word of God. You have. You did it this morning while we sat here. The Bible is the very Word of God. That's what Paul says, even in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, I applaud you because you received my words, not as the words of men, but as they truly are, as the words of God. When the Bible is read, you are hearing God speak, and it should amaze you that it doesn't kill you when it happens. When we have Bible reading, something powerful and profound is happening, as though the heavens are opening up and the Word of God is coming forth. And maybe you think, well, it almost kind of sounds like they're talking about that, like when actually the heavens open up. Because sometimes that's happened and they've heard the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there with Him on the Holy Mount and the voice was born from heaven declaring, this is my beloved Son. Like, if I could hear that, then maybe I'd tremble. But you know what Peter says when he brings up that story? He was there when that happened, and he said, you know what, we have that when the voice of majesty was born from heaven, but we have something even more sure, the word of the prophets, to which you do well to give heed. The guy who got to hear the voice of God speaking out of the heavens said, I have something even more certain. It's right here, the word of God, even more sure than that, booming out of heaven. And you do well to give heed, to pay careful attention. We read the Bible, we hear from God. It's strange to be bored by the Bible. It's really, really strange. We understand it, but it's because of our fallenness. It's because we're not approaching it in faith. We don't understand what's happening here when we're hearing the Bible. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Devote yourself, Timothy, as a leader in the church. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Get the Bible and read it out. Read it out publicly and devote yourself to that, and to exhortation and to teaching. This is crucial. It's important. The church needs it. The sheep need to be fed. God's people need to hear the voice of their Father. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what's happening when the Bible's going out. It's reading you. I heard Gail saying that to somebody the other day. One of the major ways I know God is real is when I open the Bible just takes me apart. The Bible explains me better than I can even explain myself. The Bible knows the secrets of my heart. It knows who I am. It knows my deviousness. It knows my sin. It understands me. It's living and it's active. And it's just cutting all the way right down to the division of the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. What you're thinking and what you're intending and why. And the Word of God just comes and dissects you and lays you out to be a sacrifice offered up to God. God's Word is what creates faith. Romans 8 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you say, I struggle, I don't have enough faith, I'm weak in faith. Just sit under the reading of God's Word and read the Word and open the Word and let it come into your ears, because it has supernatural power to create what's not there, to create more faith. It's what the Bible does. We should listen to God's Word with incredible expectancy. Every time we come to God's Word to open it on our own, and every time we gather together with God's people to sit under His Word, we should come expecting something powerful and supernatural to happen. When we read and preach the Bible, we're coming face to face with the most powerful force in the universe. Right? I'm not exaggerating. I'm not just trying to make this thing bigger than it is. The Word of God is the most powerful force in the universe. What's more powerful than God's Word? Think about it. It's by everything. He spoke it into being. Everything here was made by God's Word. It's upheld by the Word of His power. Everything continues to be held up and continues to have its existence right now because it's bolstered up and held up by the Word of God. All it would take for you as a person and this chair and this room and this planet to just go to pieces is for God to just stop speaking. He's currently upholding all things by the Word of His power. We should come expectantly. We should come delightedly and reverently. Isaiah says this, God says this through the prophet Isaiah, "This is the one to whom I will look." We know who God looks to, who He gets close to, who His gaze lands on. He who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble, contrite in spirit, and trembling at God's word. I want to increase my trembling before God's word. Because it's holy, because it's the most powerful force in the universe. If we're not trembling at it, we don't understand it. It's like standing in front of a tidal wave and just thinking, like, huh, that's cute. Maybe I could learn a little fable from that tidal wave, right? The tidal wave will wreck you. But if you can get on it on a surfboard, it will propel you to heights you've never imagined. That's the Word of God. If it picks you up and carries you, it will take you where you've never imagined. If you set yourself against it, it will crush you. We should tremble at God's word, and we should come hungry for His word, because man can't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You cannot live on food and water. You can't do it. You will die. Your spirit, your inner man needs food, and that food is found in the Word of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. Because we need every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need all of it. And so we're working through it. We're putting it in front of us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All of it. Every word of God, we need it for food. We're hungry for all of God's word. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for training in righteousness. And so we read the word of God publicly. Why do we read the Bible all the time at church? Can we just sing a few more songs and have a sermon and go home? When we understand what's happening, right, those questions just fall away. They don't even make sense anymore when we get the right perspective on what's happening. God calls us, we respond with praise, we sit and listen to Him, and we listen attentively, and we try to listen. And kids, I know it's difficult for you, kids, look at me. We're reading the Bible, and your mind wants to wander, and it wants to think about this, and it wants to think about that. Oh, there's a squirrel, and there's... What are we having for lunch? And what's the weight of the human brain? You know, whatever it is that's popping into your head while we're trying to read. But listen, these are God's words, so just continue giving yourself to it. Just keep pulling your mind back. If it wanders over here and it runs over there, capture it, bring it back, because I'm going to listen to God's word. This is the most powerful force in the universe. It's the most beautiful and powerful thing. And you'll learn, and your mind will become more disciplined, more able to listen. We hear God's word, and then we give our treasures to God. We respond. He's speaking to us. We're responding to Him. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he sells all that he has so he can buy that field. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. I found the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter what else. I'll sell everything. I'll sell my house. I'll sell my car. I'll sell it all if I can just get that. That's the kingdom of heaven. In his joy, he sells it. He doesn't even, oh, I really liked that car. He's like, let it go. I found the kingdom of heaven. In his joy, he sells it all and buys that field. We respond by giving our treasures to God. God, you are everything. Take what we have. We're all yours. God has given generously to us. Hasn't he? He gave his own son. There's nothing he loved more. He gave you his favorite, his only son. That's what he gave to you, and we're learning to be like him. We're learning to say, we love you too. Here's $5. I love you too. Here's $20. I mean, what? I don't know. There's no amount that could be fitting, but that generous overflow that we're trying to learn to be like him. And he delights in the small starts, doesn't he? Listen to 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. This is, I can't say it better than God, obviously. So I'm just going to read 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. This is what we're doing when we're giving, right? The offering, that's what I'm talking about. We're giving our treasures to God. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's a planting metaphor, right? You sow three seeds, you might get three plants. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you to give, all right, fine, I'll give, you know, a little more. He doesn't want you to give reluctantly. He doesn't want you to give compulsively. He wants you to give happily and cheerfully. He says, I love God, He's given me everything, and I want to give back to Him. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's part of why we do the box in the back. We're not saying anybody who passes a plate around is like guilty of compelling people to give money, but it just seems like it's a good way to where not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you're giving, right? And not compulsion, like, you know, all right, put it in. But it is an act of obedience. So we do it that way to try to make it so it's you don't feel compelled as the plate passes you by. But the danger of doing it that way is you miss the reminder. You miss the opportunity is you have to take that plate and you have to pass it by and not put anything in there. Because we want to give to God, don't we? So as every time we choose something, where it emphasizes something, but it maybe takes away something else. But remember, this is a good thing. There's a box that's on the entrance, and you can give gifts to God in there. And we try to shepherd that really wisely. And the way we use the money is totally publicly open. We have a meeting every year, and we say, Here's all the information. Here's where all the money went last year. Here's what we did with it. Here's a plan for where all the money's going to go in the coming year. Here's how much we think we're going to get. Here's how much we're going to spend on each thing. Here's where it's all going. Do you guys have any input? And you're all welcome to that meeting. We take input. We take feedback. And it can be a little boring. It goes on. But it's a good thing, isn't it? It doesn't have to be boring. When we understand what we're doing here, we're giving money to the advance of the kingdom of God. So it's open where the money goes. We put it in a box in the back so it feels less compulsory. We bring it up because it's an act of worship, and that's why we bring it up. We bring it to the front and we say, God, here's our treasure, because you are our greatest treasure. And so take our earthly treasure. It's yours. You have it. That's why we bring it out. That's why we give it to God with a prayer. Jesus said that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. You want to know what you love? Look at your checkbook register. Look at your bank account spending. That's how you know where your heart's at. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So put it in heaven. Don't store it up here. Put it in heaven. As we give God our treasures, it's an act of giving Him our hearts, isn't it? Where your treasure is, it's where your heart's going to be also. It's not unspiritual. It's an act of giving our heart and our labor and the fruit of our hands and our hard work. You worked hard for that money. So you give that to God. It's a weighty gift. You put your heart and your life and your sweat behind it. You say, I want you to have this because I love you. You could have bought something you wanted with that money. You could have had something nice. You could have gone on a vacation. You could have drive a better car, afford a bigger home. But those aren't the things you love, are they? Because your heart's been captured by something greater. Those things have lost their grip on you. So that's not what I live for. I live for Jesus. I live for His kingdom. And so I'm going to give. I'm going to live in a smaller house. Drive, maybe I won't get that next car. We gave it to Jesus because we love Him. You believe Him that storing up treasure in heaven is the best thing you can do. It's not even that Jesus is against stuff. Do you know that? I mean, he says, don't get the money bags that perish. Get the money bags that never perish. That's literally what Jesus says. He says, I will reward you. You store up your treasures in heaven. Not here, because why? Because the moth and rust are going to eat these treasures, so the treasures there will last forever. We're open about where the money goes. I talked about that. You have full access to our budget every year. The first of the year, we'll do it probably early January. It goes to local gospel ministry, personnel, supplies, and facilities. That's where it's going. Gospel ministry right here. So we can have a building to meet in. We can have musical instruments to play. We can have lights on, heat in the winter, air conditioner in the summer, bathrooms, running water, all that kind of stuff. Books to give away to people, supplies, so that I can be devoted to the ministry as a pastor. I can spend my time meeting and counseling and evangelizing and studying and praying for the kingdom advance. And then the money goes to worldwide gospel ministry, to missions. We have over 20% of our church budget. We just send it off to other people and say, you take this and try to bring this to people who don't know Jesus. Whatever it takes, how can we free you up to go with the gospel to those who haven't heard? So over 20% of our budget. Because this is our mission. This is the mission of the church. I mean, people are dying, and we care about all suffering. So some of it goes to the poor. We have money set aside for poor people. They come to you. I need help. You can send them to the deacons. And the deacons are trained and skilled at helping how to give them that money in a way that blesses them and builds them up and genuinely helps them. We care. We're Christians. We care about suffering. Remember, they sent Paul out, and they said, only remember the poor. The very thing I also was eager to do, Paul says. So he's going out on his mission. Don't forget the poor. Because we care about suffering. We care about alleviating suffering. We care the most about eternal suffering, don't we? We care the most about alleviating eternal suffering. And so we go out with the message of Jesus that says, we can take away death because Jesus has conquered. We have a message that will actually give you everlasting life, and you can live forever in a kingdom where you will never have another tear, another sickness, lose another loved one, anything. You'll never sin again in the world to come. And we have that to offer to you. And so we throw a lot of our weight there in foreign missions. We want to expand next door in order to increase space for ministry here. It just costs money. Every time we've gotten more chairs at Gospel Church, more people come and sit on those chairs. This is a good thing. And we can potentially, there's nobody in that space right behind this wall. But it just takes more money. God will provide it. He'll provide it through us, giving generously. So we have more space, reach more people. All right. We give our treasures to God and we talk to God. We continue responding with prayers. We've heard His word. We give our treasures to Him. We continue responding with prayers. Revelation 5 says something really cool. We noticed this at prayer meeting on Wednesday. Revelation 5, 6. It's this great throne room scene. Everyone's gathered around Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. This music is fitting in the presence of God. And golden bowls full of incense for a pleasing aroma to God, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is really cool. It's the elders that are holding these bowls up to Jesus, and it's an incense, it's a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. And what is the incense? It's your prayers. And every time you offer a prayer, those prayers are being gathered up. And they're being put in bowls, exactly how this works. It seems metaphorical. But they're going to be presented to Jesus. It seems like all at once. Isn't that cool? They're being gathered. They're being presented before the Lamb. We have access to the Holy of Holies. Tim pointed this out. Before the boldly I approach your throne. The throne room of God. Jesus opened up a new and living way into the presence of God Himself. And this is what we're doing when we pray. We're drawing near. We're approaching the Holy One of Israel. We're approaching God. Again, don't think of it as just, and now we're going to say our prayers. Now, we are saying our prayers. But what are we doing? What does that mean? It means we're addressing God. It means we walk into the Holy of Holies. Only because of Jesus, because we would die if we went in there on our own, as Leviticus teaches us. We step into the Holy of Holies. We draw near to God. We boldly approach through the new and living way. In a sense, we live there permanently in Christ. But when we pray, we're enacting it. We're taking advantage of it. We're addressing God Himself. It's weird that prayer would bore us. Like if you got an opportunity to speak with a ruler in our country, the president. You got 10 minutes. Tell him anything on your heart. Tell him anything you want him to know. You're like, 10 minutes? Do I have to talk for 10 whole minutes to the president? Such a burden. Right? Do you understand? When we understand it rightly for what it is, it just the complaints, they fall away. They don't make any sense. Access to the throne room of God. We have various patterns. We give shape to our prayers. The Lord's Prayer is a kind of a backbone we use. They ask Jesus, how should we pray? So we pray like this. So we know we're kind of covering the things God wants us praying about, which is awesome. Because we're addressing Him. We say, God, it's awesome. We get to approach You. What should we do when we get there? What should we say? How should we pray? So He gives us instruction, but that's not the only prayer we can pray. We pray different models. We've done, you know, the ACTS thing, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's a helpful outline for prayers as you're moving through the different aspects of prayer to God. We've used that one before in worship. We've done geographical shaped prayers, or we're praying for our church and then our city. And then Colorado and the nations, and in that we're including our leaders and things like that. But then it was pointed out to me that that's the opposite order of the Lord's Prayer, which I think is significant. The Lord's Prayer starts with God's glory and the kingdom coming to the nations. And then my daily bread. It goes kind of the other direction, which is helpful for me to be reoriented that way. God calls us to this. I am seeing the time, and so instead of trying to race through the end, I'm just going to prolong this, which none of you are probably surprised. What I thought would take one is taking more, but that's okay. So we're going to finish up on our prayers, and then we'll pick it back up next week and finish going through our service. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. We're called to this praying. First of all, then, I urge, Paul says, a strong language. I urge that supplications, it's asking on behalf of other people, prayers, intercessions, going on behalf of someone to God, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So that's why we modeled our prayers for a while. Like, okay, how do we pray for all people? Brittany, Danny, Joel, Russ. We can't do that for everybody in the entire world, one by one, though get as many as you can by name. That's good. Home. With that. How can we do that? How can we answer that command? Pray for all people. Well, we can at least pray for them categorically. So we're going to start here and work our way out. Pray for the nations. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. We've done that in seasons, but I don't know that we're doing that all that much in our pastoral prayer. Maybe those who lead those prayers, that's something for us to remember. That's a part of what we're called to do. Pray for those who are in positions of leadership so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. It's for our good. We start with prayers of praise from all the people. You know, there's this time we say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then we say, okay, now you praise. You lift up your voice. You guys pray. David said in Psalm 111:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. There's something awesome about voicing a prayer in the congregation. Do you ever had your faith encouraged and built up when you heard somebody else praying a praise in church? It's a good thing. It's encouraging. And it honors Jesus. That I'll praise Him not just in the secret place. He wants us praying there. But also publicly in the midst of the congregation. I will tell of your praise. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did He make you His people? Because He wants you proclaiming His excellencies. Out loud. In front of anyone who will listen and some who won't. And just plug their ears and leave. We don't bring animals to sacrifice and worship. Jesus doesn't have you come and bring a pair of turtle doves. He used to. Because the sacrifice was complete. But through Jesus, Hebrews says, we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So as you're getting ready Sunday morning, Saturday night, are you preparing the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips that acknowledge His name? You can bring a sacrifice. It's awesome. It's the fruit of your lips. It's not secret. It's not in the place of your heart. It's the fruit of lips. You just say it out loud. I know some of you don't. I mean, you think, I'm not good at public speaking. Moses tried that excuse. It doesn't work. Just pray. It doesn't matter. It's not about how good or bad your prayer is. That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus. It's about taking our eyes off of me and off of each other in a way and putting them on Jesus and just saying, you are great. And I'm not good. I don't make good words and stuff, but you are great and I love you. And what a beautiful prayer that is. Stammering, stuttering, doesn't matter. It's for Jesus. Don't wait to feel inspired. Just do it. Don't measure yourself against others. Don't try to sound super flowery and don't try to worry that you don't sound flowery enough. Just pray. All right, I'm wrapping this up. Consider the significance of the work we do in prayer as we pray for other churches, as we pray for the mission, as we pray for suffering Christians. We're doing good kingdom work when we pray, when we gather together. Like our hearts are stirred and this is good and we're communing with God and also we're pushing the gospel forward. Saying, God, please bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Is He listening? God's not interested in vain repetitions. He doesn't just want you to say stuff for no reason. He hears. He likes to use the prayers of His people to advance His kingdom. And so when we pray, when we ask, think about the work that's being done here. Think about what's being accomplished through the prayers of the people when you say your amen at the end. Amen, let your kingdom go. Let more people praise you. He's not ignoring that. It's not pointless. God moves through the prayers of his people for suffering Christians, barely hanging on under persecution. God, are you real? Where are you? I'm losing everything. And you can pray, and they can get strength from the Holy Spirit as an answer to your prayer, and they can hang on and make it to their reward. It's beautiful.
Why are we always praying for the suffering church? That's kind of a downer.
Because we can help them. This is real stuff that's happening. Think about the beauty of the gift of confession. Stay with me a little bit longer. Do you remember a troubled conscience? Do you remember a conscience that would never be quiet against you? Do you remember living under the plague of constant nagging guilt? Isaiah 57 says the wicked divides everybody up, the righteous and the wicked. Those are in Jesus and those aren't. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. It's a metaphor for what? There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace. It's constantly. Do you remember that? I mean, maybe some of you have been Christians for so long that you barely remember that, and thank God for that. But some of you remember very distinctly, don't you, the sting of a guilty conscience that can never be quieted, that can never be assuaged. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to justify what you've done, to try to get it off and go to counseling and say, I just feel guilt, I feel shame, figure out a way to get this off of me. And they try various techniques that never really work. But you're a Christian, and you get the gift of a clean conscience, so you can walk into the throne room of God, and you can say, here are all my sins, just as they are. I'm guilty. And he looks at you and he says, I forgive you. Conscience clear. Here's the gift of a clean conscience. I'm not holding anything against you. I want you 100% free from shame. I want you 100% free from guilt. I just want you to walk in the joy and gladness of a clean conscience. Isn't that incredible? That's what you have. You just confess your sins to God and he forgives you. He pardons you. It's glorious. Objectively, because you're not going to burn in hell forever because of your wickedness, but also just in your daily experience, as you get the joy of knowing that even now, your conscience just goes silent. That's what we're doing in our weekly reminder, the confession of sin throughout the prayer. Don't check out during that time. Take a minute, quietly confess your sins before God. We do. We say, God, remind me of what's going on. Remind me of what's in my heart and what I've done and what I've said and what I haven't done and what I haven't said. And I'm sorry. And here it is. It was a sin. I'm sorry. And you unload it onto him, and then you look up and you hear God's own word giving you an assurance of your pardon. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's true. We can receive that. What a gift. Like, what a beautiful thing. And that's meant to train you to do that every day. The Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Every day you get to confess. Confession is not a heavy weight on you. It's all the weight being taken off of you. Every day. Confess your sins. Learn it here. Dig into it, delight in it, enjoy it, unload them, learn how to do it better and better. And when your conscience keeps trying to talk, you say, no, the word of God said I'm clean, it said I'm forgiven, it said it's finished. It says the blood of Jesus is enough. Amen. Enjoy that, take that in, soak in it when we do it here, and then bring that with you out into your week, out into your life. You're forgiven, you're in Christ, you're forgiven, you're free. All right. We're going to wrap it up there. Next week we'll come back and we'll go from after the prayers to the end of the service and why we do what we do with sermon, with the Lord's Supper, with singing, with blessings, and all these kinds of things. So we will return and we will finish this up. Do you see the privilege of gathering to worship?
Amen.
See, I mean, just as we just unpack half of what we're doing here, it's almost more than we can contain, you know? And I see you guys getting weary under it. And it's like, it's hard to take in that much awesome stuff. What it is to hear God's word and what it is to talk to him. This is what we get to do week in and week out. What a glorious privilege. Let's thank our God for it.